cord. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And speaking of that being the Son of God and coming in flesh, if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. For our seldom referenced or seldom related to proof of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is spoken about on the announcement of the birth of what we've come to call the forerunner, John the Immerser, but it is spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking something about John, spoken of in reference to him. Verse 76, Zacharias, the father of John, is prophesying, according to verse 67. And he says in verse 76, "And you, child, will be called a prophet of the highest." So he is a prophet of the highest, that would be God. "For you will go ahead before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." Whose face did he go before? Here it is, the Lord. As you know the information, you know the accounts, he went before the face of the Lord Jesus Christ to prepare his ways, and therefore the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord God, as we see here, the highest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have your handouts for today. I am going to bet, but what am I betting? I'm going to put forth that most probably you have never in your life heard a teaching from this passage of the Scripture. I'm going to really go out on a limb and say that I'm going to believe or expect that you will never hear a teaching on this passage of the Scripture anywhere else for the rest of your life. And that is rather tragic. We can say that about so many places of the Scripture. It is sitting there. It's revealed. It's in every Bible. But so much of the Scripture is just ignored. It is never accessed. You never hear it in teaching. Some of us who have been believers for longer than others, maybe we have the greatest bank of stored messages, teachings that we've heard. I'm doubting that you've heard a teaching on this. But it is Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. And that is, of course, part of our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Zechariah. So we come here today to these seven verses that make up one vision that Zechariah had. Let us read verses 5 through 11 and then assign meaning to these symbols. "And the messenger who was speaking with me exited and said to me, 'Lift up, please, your eyes and see what this is that is exiting.' And I said, 'What is it?' And he said, 'This is the exiting ephah.' And he said, 'This is their eye in all the earth. And behold, a lead cover being lifted up, And this is a woman sitting within the ephah. And he said, this is the wickedness. And he cast her into the midst of the ephah and cast a stone, the lead, to its mouth. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women exiting, and wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of the stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the messenger who was speaking with me, where are they going with the ephah? And he said to me, to build for it a house in the land of Shinar, and it will be established and settled there on its base. If you came in a little later than our start time is supposed to be, and you did not get the text, it is right there at the doorway on this goldenrod colored paper as you enter. And so make sure that you get one of those, as we'll be working off of this translation. Verse 5, and the messenger who was speaking with me exited and said to me, lift up, please, your eyes and see what this is that is exiting. Remember this messenger who was speaking with him. We are calling him, with so many before us who have actually treated the prophecies of Zechariah, we're calling him the interpreting angel. At each step, this angel is there to either spark thinking about something that can be seen, or to be there ready to answer the questions that Zechariah might have. So the interpreting messenger is still a major player in the book of Zechariah. And he exited and said to Zechariah, lift up, please, your eyes and see what this is that is exiting. So something else is going out. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the exiting ephah. All right, now, what is an ephah? Maybe you're accustomed to anglicizing it and pronouncing it ephah. I think that's the way most pronounce it in English. This is actually, this word is a transliteration of a unit of dry measure. An ephah is how you would pronounce it in Hebrew. And so since it's a transliteration, since you're not actually translating it into another language, you're transliterating it, we might as well pronounce it the same way, ephah. I don't know how you would translate it, though, other than transliterating it, because it is a unit of measure that is unique to those who use it. It's not directly equivalent to some English unit of measure. You know, when I say it's a dry measure, it's not a quart or a gallon, something that you would measure liquid with. It's used to measure. This is an amount of something that's dry, like grain or rice, or it could be anything. It is, as long as it's dry, as sand or anything. An ephah. The ephah is not so much about weight as it is about volume. And so I don't even see things sold like this. Everyone seems to liken it whenever you read anything in any place. You'll find this in the law a great deal. But whenever you read about it and anyone comments on it, they often liken it to the bushel. The English weight of a bushel. And what do you buy by the bushel anymore? When I think of a bushel and what's inside of it, I think of apples or something. So whatever, depending on what's in it, the weight's going to be different, right? But it's a size measure. So picture something like this. You've got a basket of some sort, or you've got a vessel that is the size of what they recognize as an ephah. This is what's exiting. He's some kind of vessel. And he said, this is their eye in all the earth. Now, here's where we begin to assign meanings to these things. He tells us, and this is what happens in Zechariah a great deal, he'll tell us what something means, but even the thing that he's telling us is not strictly literal. It, too, must have some significance to it or some interpretation with it. So the ephah is their eye. Note the plural of those who own the eye, but the singular to the eye. It's not, this is their eyes. In other words, it's not what so many people individually see, but it's sort of the collective focus of the heart or the collective desire. It is as if all of them, and we'll have to define who they are in a minute, but all of them have one eye. So the eye is what is seen and what is used to see, or what you see with. Their eye, they have an eye. So much of the time, what they say is just bogus and non-biblical. You know, they say, and something follows, it's the way they see things. And you might say, if we were talking like that, if we weren't even speaking from this passage, who's that nebulous they out there? Who are they that say this or hold this view? Like everyone, like it's common knowledge that there's this thing. And then there's always those outliers, and they aren't Christians. They're biblically committed Christians. They're the ones that are dedicated to thinking with the Word of God. They're always bucking the they. And so we want to be part of that crowd who does that, who is thinking with God consistently on every subject, even if it seems to be insignificant. You want to adjust your thinking in a change of mind toward the truth at all times, and thus don't go with the they. Now that is, as I said, if we were to think of it without necessarily this passage, if I just talk to you about they, you know, they say, what would you be thinking of then like that? You'd be thinking of the collective consciousness of the world. You'd be saying the people, humans, the way humans tend to think. And as we work our way down through this passage, it's going to pretty much work out to be that as well. There is a world viewpoint that's held by the world on so many issues here. You'll see that develop as we make our way through. But it's their eye. This is their eye. The ephah is their eye. In all the earth, so all over the earth, they have one way of looking at things. Sometimes that changes with time. Sometimes certain ones lead the way in that change. I can see some things, without going into social commentary, things that have the overall frame of reference of individuals, the vast majority of humans on a given topic, tend to think in a certain way, and that's different than when I was maybe a child. All right, and sometimes it happens, and you want to say that just the thing that you're talking about, it's gotten better. Usually, though, that's not the case. Usually, it gets worse. Almost everything gets worse. If you're dealing with the world, almost everything is in decline. And I mean just to the most silly, limited, very small venue kind of things. Almost everything degenerates. But they out there have a collective eye. In other words, the way that they see things and the things that they approve. This Effa is that eye. Now, if I don't think anyone would actually choose this word to be your symbol word for this. If I were to say, we're going to sort of make, I've actually thought about doing this at times. We're going to make an apocalypse, or we're going to write some apocalyptic literature. We get the word apocalyptic from apocalypsis, the Greek word that is the title of the Revelation. And apocalyptic literature, if you want to say its name derives from this book, what would you think apocalyptic literature would be like? Well, it would be things that deal with prediction, but it would be predicting with dense, concentrated use of symbol. Some of those symbols, the key to unraveling them is to see that symbol used throughout the scripture, but not in different genres. To see it in apocalyptic literature in Daniel, and see it in apocalyptic literature in Zechariah, like here, and see it in apocalyptic literature of the apocalypse, the apocalypsis, to Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ. If we were to write our own, and the reason I even have thought about doing that, not like it's actually going to, we're not actually going to live by this or anything, but it's just an exercise in scriptural thinking, actually. And I thought to actually do it maybe at an all-night doctrine time, which we haven't had in a couple of years, and I've got a lot of things in store, so we'll be having one soon, Lord willing. But maybe that could be part of what we do. Not even a whole one. But there were what are called apocalypses out there. They're not just Revelation. And apocalyptic literature that isn't just Daniel or Zechariah. There are many things called apocalypses that are always talking about God and His people, usually about good and evil in the world, but that you don't have in the Bible, but they're out there. And sometimes they're edifying to read if you don't say, I'm going to get doctrine from it. You're just going to be built up from it. There are many apocalypses that are out there. All right. If we were to write an apocalypse and I said we should have a figure for the world's way of thinking, what should that figure be? Maybe you would say an eye, because it's the viewpoint of the world. Maybe you would speak of a globe, a planet with an eye on it, or something like that. Apocalyptic literature is strange. But I don't think anybody would say a bushel basket. I don't think anyone would put forth as a suggestion an ephah. All right, why would God choose an ephah? That is as close as it, to our experience to a bushel basket. Well, you remember in Daniel, you particularly see it there, but this idea of judgment being a measuring of someone or a measuring of, say, a country. Remember that there was in Belshazzar's day, it doesn't say a hand, but it says the fingers of a man's hand. And it wrote things on the wall. And it was Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And no one knew how to read this. They brought Daniel in. And the Mene, Mene part of that is measured, measured. Like, you've been measured, and the rest of it, you've been found wanting. And so your kingdom is divided between the Medes and the Persians. You've been measured, and that divine measurement has found you wanting. When God measures the way that the world looks at things, He finds it ripe for judgment. And so He likens their viewpoint to an ephah. And that ephah is identifying their thinking with divine judgment. Not that their thinking is divine judgment, but that their thinking is identified such that it deserves divine judgment. So the ephah is straight out. We're told here it's their eye. Their eye in all the earth. That is, in all the earth, the way people think. Friends, when you talk about spiritual realities to people, I have been to some of the most diverse cultures in the world. You stick with the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll go places. All right, I've gone places solely because I'm sticking with the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been to India, I've been to Romania, to Slovakia, to Hungary, to Jamaica, to Israel. Of course, we live in the United States. Just been to places that are, their cultures, as far as you look at them, National Geographic would say that they're drastically different from each other. As soon as you start talking about the gospel with those people, they all sound the same. Yeah, certainly there are certain things in one culture that might be different. Yeah, we understand that there are some differences, but the fairness doctrine is what's brought up, I don't care where you go, that it doesn't seem fair that this would be the only way that you would have salvation. What about all the well-meaning, if we give it to you that Jesus Christ is who you say He is, then misguided people? Are you saying all Muslims go to hell? Are you saying that all Hindus and all Buddhists, just because they disagree with you, no, because they disagree with God, but they're not thinking that you're representing God. They're thinking you're representing your own ideology. That is there. That fairness doctrine that comes against the gospel message is everywhere I've ever gone preaching the gospel. Doesn't matter how diverse the culture was. If we were in Hungary, we were in Portugal, let's use that. If we're in Portugal, which would be as religiously defined probably as mainly a Catholic country, and we're evangelizing there, or if we're in India, which is about 80% Hindu, and maybe 18% Muslim and 2% Christian. It doesn't matter where you go. They're thinking the same. Once you get done with that one, the next objection will come up. It's just like I'm in the United States. It's just like I'm at IUP and that I'm preaching the gospel there. You're dealing with some of the same things. That there is an atmospherically administered mindset. When I say that, I don't mean just you kind of get it by osmosis. What I mean is I'm connecting it with who occupies the lower air in Greek, or that's where you get the word air. Who occupies the lower air? Who occupies the atmosphere? Satan and his hordes. And they walk, and we used to walk, according to the ruler of the authority of the air. That is, it was just these viewpoints were kind of like the air you breathe. Everyone's thinking this way. From time to time, they change, but they change as it best befits the atmosphere's epochal, that is, according to the epoch or according to the time that you're living in, that eonic, or that era, that agenda that Satan is furthering there. As God looks at it, the majority of people thinking that way, because the majority of people are unsaved, as God looks at that, he finds it not at all compelling that the majority believe that way. He finds it measured and wanting. He finds their eye worthy of judgment. This, where they sit, if you would, is in this judgment-worthy viewpoint. John would put it like this in 1 John, the whole world lies in the evil one. Okay, so the Epha, no guesswork, is defined as the I. What we do kind of have to put together is, why is it an Epha, and what is the I? And I think the significance of the I, and what we've done is we've seen that one already. So, what they see, how they see, what they see with, deserving of judgment, is the Epha in all the earth. Verse 7, and behold, a lead cover being lifted up. And this is a woman sitting within the Epha. And he said, this is the wickedness. All right, now I don't have to guess about this woman. This woman who sits inside this Epha. This is wickedness. So wickedness is presented as a woman. I'm not taking anything away from that, like women are wicked. I'm just saying that this woman is, in this context, she's wickedness. And he cast her into the midst of the Epha, and cast a stone, the lead, to its mouth. I really find some of our conventional translations wanting here, as they put the word pollent in here, which is nowhere to be found in our Hebrew, and these two verses are some key places not translated all that well. The lead cover. It's lead, and when you think of lead, what do you think of? You think it's heavy, and it is. The little bit of lead is noticeably heavier than the same mass of some other kind of metal. So we have here the heavy, immutable, irresistible judgment of God, because this woman is confined inside that Epha, that judgment, and she's not getting out, because there's this heavy, divinely imposed restriction upon her. She's not getting out of this judgment. It is the immutable judgment of God. It's not going to be changed. She can't push this thing open. This lead cover, thus identified. The woman is wickedness, and her being inside the Epha is her being fully identified with what she sees. In other words, God is not deluded. God is not wrong in the way that he estimates her. She is identified with that judgment, and that means she's unforgiven. We have unforgiven wickedness here, because only a change of mind toward Yahweh will bring about that forgiveness. There's no forgiveness. You understand that when someone is forgiven, if I really forgive you, I don't think of you as inextricably linked with the sin that I knew that you did. I'm not thinking of you in reference to that sin. I'm not, and there's much that we have said about forgiveness in the past, and I would encourage you to take what I'm saying in the light of everything we've thought about forgiveness and not seeking to teach on forgiveness today. We actually have a good deal of teaching about forgiveness on this Lord's Day coming up too. But if especially with God, if we're speaking about God's forgiveness, when He forgives you, He's not holding you to that sin. He's not holding you accountable even to that sin. As believers, the Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sins. That is, He was held accountable for the bearing of our sins. I read something at a website today, and I've said it before, but it bears repeating. It was put very well on this website. It was a website largely associated with Wilbur Pickering, and he is the Pickering of Pickering's text of the Revelation that we're translating now. That's why I was there, to translate from that text. It said that the punishment of man would require, since you've sinned against an infinite being, it would require infinite punishment. For that infinite punishment to be met, it can take place one of two ways. Either a finite being can suffer infinitely, or an infinite being can suffer for a finite period of time. In our case, an infinite being has suffered for a finite period of time and paid the infinite penalty of our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, that's why He had to be God. He had to be a man so that He could suffer that way, but He had to be God to be able to pay our infinite sin debt. Having done it, when you believe in Him, you are forgiven, and that means you're not sitting in the Ephah. You're not identified with that sin. You're not in the midst of that sin. That sin is lifted from you. And that's literally what the word that usually gets translated forgiveness in the Old Testament means. Lifted. The sin is lifted. The sin isn't on me any longer. And so this woman's case, she is wickedness personified. She's sitting in that Ephah. She's identified with that sin, the wickedness that she is. She's identified with the judgment of the Ephah. Verse 9, and I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women exiting, and wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of the stork. And they lifted up the Ephah between the earth and the heavens. Alright, these two women, and I do believe that there's more to its symbolism than this, but these are functionaries to further the progress of the vision. They're going to take us to the next step or to the next stage in this vision. They have stork-like wings. This is a suggestion. It's not a dogmatic point of doctrine, but here's the suggestion that the loving kindness of God is seen as bringing this about. Like, loving kindness is the motive. And they have the wind in their wings. So they have these wings that I'm suggesting represent loving kindness. I'll tell you why in a moment. And the wind is in those wings. Understand that in Hebrew, it is the same in Greek, that wind and spirit are the same word. The context will determine how you should translate it. But because that's the same word, I'm suggesting that the Holy Spirit is furthering this action that these women are going to do because of loving kindness. Why am I suggesting an identification of their wings as representative of loving kindness? It's because they have the wings of the stork. What is our word? You're allowed to speak out, please. What is our word that we translate loving kindness? Anyone?
Chesed.
Chesed, right. The stork, the name for the bird in Hebrew is chasdim, if it's plural. All right, im is just the masculine plural ending. So it's chasd. Those are the same three letters as in chesed. The stork gets its name, presumably, and not just in Hebrew, but this is the stork's fame as a very kind bird, because of the way it treats its young, was called in Hebrew the kind one. All right, so the name of the bird is kind. Not like a kind, like a type, but kind. Here in, if we talk about the plural storks, chasdim. That's my suggestion, that those that kind of a wing, actuated by the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit acting here in loving kindness to do this thing that's happening. And verse 10, I said to the messenger who was speaking with me, "Where are they going with the ephah?" And he said to me, "To build for it a house in the land of Shinar, and it will be established and settled there on its base." All right, the establishment and settling of this thing on a base talks about permanent identification with such. It's permanency, right? I mean, it's going to be established. It's going to be settled. It's permanent. It's permanently going to be understood this way. And the land of Shinar. We'll call this, I'm trying to take my lead from one of the Hebrew sources, Kyle and Delitz, that I used here. They called it a notional location. I'm going to call it, I like that word, notional. No, they called it a notional definition or something. I'm calling it a notional location. There is a place, there was a place, it was understood where it was, the land of Shinar. And it stands for a notion that we have. Let's look where we actually see it, and let's go to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis 10. In Genesis 10:10, this is speaking about Nimrod. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. So, Babel is a specific spot, but it's in the greater land of Shinar. Sometimes when we do Hebrew studies, they'll talk about languages that are akin to it. Akkadian is one of those languages. That is the language spoken in, ancient language spoken in this other place in the land of Shinar called Akkad. Then look at Genesis 11, verses 1 and 2. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. They're literally of the same lip, same tongue. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. This Babel referred to in chapter 10, the fact that this man's kingdom is, the beginning of his kingdom is there, means that 11, that starts the whole Babel thing and the Tower of Babel, actually happens before that in chapter 10. Babel was when men were unified in thought. They had one language, so they were even unified in language. They had one goal. They had one way of thinking. That's like they have one eye in all of the earth. And unity that excludes God was judged at Babel. Sometimes I talk with people and we talk about what's going on today in the world, and I can't say I'm scared, but I do think what's coming, given what we already see, that is what man in, and no one's questioning it except the outliers, the radically biblical Christians. They're the only one that even question it. Some of the things that's happening with technology, if Babel didn't happen, that technology, the technology that we're seeing now, would have happened like around the time of the Babylonian captivity. I don't know exactly when, but I'm talking about Babel was God's answer to unity that was not based in God. And he said what happened in Babel, that he was doing it because now nothing will be impossible to them. So he greatly, I mean drastically, slowed down their increase of their ability through knowledge, our ability even, through knowledge. If, you know, the things that you see happening now would have happened at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ being on the earth. And in the 2,000 years since, there's no telling what kind of evil would have graduated to the point that we live in now. He slowed it down there at Babel. Babel, note that Babel, note that all of these places now, all of these, the table of nations and all of those place names in Genesis chapter 10, if you read Genesis chapter 10 just before 11, you read Genesis chapter 10, all of those place names, one of those gets special mention in the next chapter. One of those is kind of viewed as the capital of evil. One of those is spotlighted because of its evil. It takes place in the land of Shinar. So, if Babel was the exact spot, one spot where they all collected, where they all congregated there, and they said, let's build us a tower so that we can build us a name, that we won't be scattered all over the earth. Oh, you're going to build this tower, and the tower's going to reach to heaven. We've taught this in Genesis, but just as a very brief reminder, it won't take much time on this at all. Why do you want that tower to reach to heaven? Maybe in case there's another flood. You just got out of a flood. Genesis 9 ends the flood account. Genesis 10 gives you this. This is how they broke up. But how'd they break up at Babel? Babel was extremely ancient. I mean, it was in those just post-diluvian, that is right after the flood days. And out of everything that was going on in all of the earth, and all the earth had one eye, one place stood out as like the capital city of wickedness, this thing that happened there. It was Babel. Now, Babel was the point, the place where they all wanted to live, in the greater land of Shinar. So, as time would go on, that area would come to be called Chaldea. When you get to the later books of the Old Testament, they had other names for it still. And so Chaldea became the ancient name of this place. And the newer name, the latest name in the Old Testament was Babylon, was the city that took its name from Babel. And the greater land that in the very ancient times, in our first book in those super ancient writings in Genesis, was called Shinar. That land was called Babylonia. So you started out with Babel in Shinar, and then the whole land came to be called Chaldea, and now in the later parts of the Old Testament, that's Babel became Babylon, and the Shinar, the greater region, became Babylonia. Babylonia was the kingdom, but they referred to it as Babylon. Babylon throughout the Bible, not just Old Testament where you see it too. Babylon is, it's like the identification of, let's call it the headquarters of evil on the earth. It was code for the kingdom of darkness. That kingdom covers the earth. There's a time when the kingdom of God will cover the earth and uproot Babylon in the most violent fashion. But these days, we don't see all things submitted to Jesus. Hebrews 2:8. But we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for every man. We who are the resistance, we who are that faction of believers who aren't going along with the kingdom of darkness, we're the rebels, we're the insurrectionists, we're the ones, like, we're the original people, but we're the ones that don't go along with the Epha. We don't go along with the collective I. We don't go along with the world cosmos diabolicus. We don't go along with the status quo. We make waves. We stand apart. We're the remnant. We're those who are different. We're like the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. That world, why it's even called the world, is because the vast majority of the population of the world goes along with that satanically administered, that demonically, atmospherically ministered I. And that I, if you could categorize it under one idea, God does that with Babel or Babylon, and thus in the land of Shinar here. If we're taking wickedness personified in this woman, identifying her with judgment, the Epha, an immutable judgment that it's not getting out of, that lead cover, and the Holy Spirit is going to kindly relegate that wickedness to one place and call it this. He calls that Babylon. I don't want you to think, I mean, you know these things aren't literal, right? You know there's not two women with stork wings. You know that it's apocalyptic literature. You know that he's talking about concepts. So you know that they're not literally going to take this whole literal picture to Shinar. So let's not take Shinar literally. There's a concept here that we've got to see. And that concept is the woman is the personification. And note how this is going to play out. This woman is like the personification of evil. Where does she live? Like, where does she dwell? Where's the mindset? Where's the whole, like, the spiritual dynamic? What's the mechanism? What's behind that wickedness? Well, it's a kingdom that's in Shinar, which would become Babylonia. If it's not literal, if there's not a literal Ephah and a little woman, literal woman stuffed into it with these two other literal women with wings, you know, I don't have to prove that to you. Then don't take the Shinar literally. If it's not literally Babylon, then it's mystery Babylon. It's secret Babylon. It's Babylon that's not really Babylon. You understand? It's not literal Babylon. It's metaphorical Babylon. It's figurative Babylon. It's symbolic Babylon. And symbolic Babylon is that whole array of what can we call it? That array of affections and viewpoints, thinking, loyalties, everything and anything that's against the Lord Jesus Christ. Associations, desires, everything. This is wickedness. Wickedness gets stuffed into a judgment, an Ephah, and relegated to this is the kingdom that it's a part of. Any kingdom, if it's a kingdom at all, it's got a king. It's not our king, because our king is not the king of wickedness, the king of the anti-God system. God is our king. The Lord Jesus Christ. It's another proof that he's God, you understand. He's the king of all kings. That's God. Look, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 17, and note some very real similarities here that are not chance. It's not just, that's like that. It is like this what we're looking at by design. 17, we'll start at verse 1. And one of the seven messengers, because we got messengers right off the bat. There's a messenger, there's an interpreting messenger who's working with Zechariah. We've got seven of them here, because it has to be seven. I mean, it's Revelation. We've got seven messengers having the seven bowls. You will remember that earlier those seven bowls were bowls of judgment. So now you've got judgment again, just like the Ephah and the lead stone that covers that mouth. Speak about that judgment. Seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Hear, I will show to you the judgment of the great fornicatress, the one sitting on the many waters, with whom the kings of the earth fornicated." In other words, there's a kingdom here, and all the kings of the earth, all of the earth goes this way, thinks this way, functions this way, operates this way. They're in league with the fornicatress. You have a woman here again who is representing evil. And those dwelling on the earth were drunk from the wine of her fornication. When somebody's drunk, I'm not bragging, I'm just telling you why I can relate to this, why you can trust what I'm saying. I've never been drunk a day in my life. But I live in Indiana, Pennsylvania. Let me tell you, I know something about drunks. Okay? I'm an authority on drunkenness. Especially when I used to live on 10th Street. I mean, right off of campus. I know some stuff about drunkenness. When someone is drunk, they aren't processing information correctly. They aren't thinking straightly. And they aren't functioning according to that thinking. They're not functioning sanely. The way God looks at that, you know, that whole mass of what we call worldly thinking out there is that it isn't sane and it isn't sound. Even when we see the same things, a drunken person sees something, a sober person sees the same thing, they interpret it two different ways. I remember one time this woman, her name was Ijama, got saved in Pittsburgh when I was at the first church that I went to. And I was, because the group that did evangelism there, James Ford led it, and Joan, that's how I met Joan in this group, and, you know, our evangelistic buddies there, evangelizing buddies at this first church I went to, we were going to follow up on this woman that believed, and she needed help financially, she needed food, she needed things like this, but she believed on the Lord. So I was the designated person to go follow up with her and find her. And then I would take everybody else and we'd go over there. But we didn't know, she lived in this, I couldn't find it the day of my life, depending on it, this obscure place. And when I found this place, there was a house with steps, and on either side of the steps were two very large cement pink elephants. And the pink elephant is the idea, like, for the hallucinatory things that drunk people see. Well, when I came back to my brethren, I said, she lives at this house where there's these two giant pink elephants there. Of course, they start joking with me about, now, were you drinking when you went to this house? I said, no, as you do, like Solomon's lions on either side of the steps going up to his throne. They've got two pink, huge pink elephants, kind of cartoony pink elephants on the side of this stairway. Drunken people don't think correctly. The more drunk you are, the less correctly you think. They're drunk. All the kings of the earth, all the kings of the earth are drunk with the wine of the fornication of this fornicatress. I want you to note something. I'm going to stand outside of the customary interpretations here. I want you to note that she's not called an adulteress. She's a fornicatress. There's no indication that she's even supposed to be married. This word fornicatress is usually translated as harlot or prostitute. Right? She's not married. Many interpret this, usually those of a futurist and pre-tribulational bent, interpret this as a false religious system, an apostate church of the last days. That would maybe fit. If she was called an adulteress, she's not called an adulteress, she's a fornicatress. But all of the world didn't think rightly because they took their lead from her. It was as if they were drunk from her sorcery, her association with Satan. It was as if her league with the demonic influenced the way that everyone else thought in details of life. Those dwelling on the earth were drunk from the wine of her fornication. Verse 3, and he carried me away in spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, being filled with names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. This beast that she's riding will be identified in a little bit here. We won't get that far. We don't need it for Zechariah. But this beast will be identified in not too far down this passage as Rome. But this beast looks just like earlier in Revelation chapter 12 what the dragon, the ancient serpent, the slanderer, and Satan looks like. Same color, same number of heads, same number of horns. So the earthly, what shall we say? The earthly representation of the unseen Satan is thus depicted as this woman here. You should not trust. Do you understand? You should not trust government. You should not trust kingdoms, places. This stands for a particular government that is going to be identified as Rome in a moment. But you should not trust whatever the world does. Whatever is the world, whatever is a product of the world, whatever is an outgrowth of the world. And our government was not an outgrowth of God. I don't care how much it's presented so in the early days of our nation. It's the world. In this time that Revelation is written, that is Rome, and that's a world kingdom. It's taking its lead from the dragon. Watch verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple. That is, she was viewed as royalty. And scarlet. That's the color of the dragon. She gets, and this is what it will say specifically, it'll say it straight out. She gets her power, she gets her purple, from her connection with the scarlet. That is, the dragon. Having been gilded with gold, she's gilded. She's not solid gold, but she's gold covered. That is, there's a pretense to glory, to the glory of deity that she doesn't deserve. And precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, being filled with abominations and the unclean things of the fornication of the earth. That is the connection of those who dwell on the earth with the dragon, fornicating with the dragon through the woman. They would never do it if they thought it was the dragon. They're not avowed, they're not self-identified Satanists, but they're just as much satanic because they're doing it through his intermediary, his mediator, this woman. Verse 5, and on her forehead a name written, Secret Babylon. That is not literal Babylon. Secret Babylon the Great, the mother of the fornicatresses and of the abominations of the earth. She's the mother of this. She's the origin. She's the source. And I saw the woman being drunk from the blood of the holy ones. A lot of her false thinking dealt with how wicked these saints were. She doesn't see Christians the way God sees Christians, because she's drunk. And they're drunk with her. They are certain that they are right in seeking to stamp out this Christian element. From the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. She's drunk with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And having seen her, I was amazed with great amazement. What's the shape that this takes in the first century A.D.? It's Rome. What's the shape that took in Zechariah's time, just post-exilic as a prophet? Well, we relegated it to Shinar. This thing has its base, literally, in the land of Shinar. That notional location, a location that isn't even a literal location. The description and identification of this mystery or secret Babylon follows in Revelation 17:7 through 18:24, the last verse of chapter 18, and its destiny is there mentioned as well. But take a look over at Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5. Still talking about this woman and the beast, and I heard another voice out of the heaven saying, "Go out of her, my people. Go out of her, my people, so that you should not participate with her sins, and so that you should not receive of her plagues. Because her sins reached up to the heaven, and God remembered of her her injustices." Again, more goes on. But now, what do we make of that? And this, we can even say that now, at this point, our teaching maybe stops being so academic or didactic and becomes more hortatory or more of an encouragement. All that we've just described of this woman, if it can now be said to the people of God that they should go out of her and not participate in her sins, that means that Christians can be part of it, can't they? That means that Christians can think the same way. That means that Christians can act the same way. That means that Christians can be actuated from some of the same sources as this, you know, like all wickedness is there. This woman is wickedness. She's destined for judgment. And so that you don't participate in her sins, you mustn't be drunk with the same kind of thinking that prevails in the world today. That is, maybe you could say this is the central, I know not in the writing. It's not, I mean, there's 22 chapters to Revelation. All right, the exact middle point would be about halfway into chapter 12, then. I'm not talking central, like right in the middle of the book. It's the central exhortation of the book of Revelation. What is it when the writer talks about, "Blessed are those in 1:3 who keep the things that are written in this book"? Revelation is not so much a book that, it's not like James, all right, or Proverbs, where, and James has been called the New Testament Proverbs, but it's like everything in Proverbs, intensely practical. The book of James, I mean, just dealing with, you know, labeling things and pinpointing trends and highly, not so theological, not eschatological, not apocalyptic, not difficult to understand. It's dealing with a lot of more milk stuff. Like, this is how you live. We're dealing with the nuts and bolts of rubber meet the road kind of, you know, daily life instruction in righteousness. Revelation isn't a lot of that. So what do you keep? The things that are written in. How do you keep those things? Well, you believe them and you study them to be sure. And you believe the doctrine that it puts forth. But when it comes to acting on what is actually written there, how do you do that? Maybe you can do a lot of that. You can get a lot of that kind of practicable wisdom from chapters 1 through 3. Because you're seeing, I'm part of a church. I am part of the church. And this is the things that are in 1-3. And so the stuff going on in those churches, I can learn from that, and I can live according to those things. But the majority of the book is this highly symbolic, eschatological, even depending on how you take it, even if it's very recent, it was very close to the time that it was written. It's conceptual, so much of it. That makes this, as you get the sense of a symbol, and then it tells you now, you got that idea of that symbol? It's that whole air. It's that whole way of being that is the world. That's the symbol, and when you're told to come out of that, it makes this exhortation the central exhortation of Revelation. Don't be drunk with the thinking of this world. Don't move the way the world moves. Come out of her. Where are you supposed to come out of? You're supposed to come out of Babylon, or in Zechariah where we are, Shinar. Get out of there. Get out of that whole area. Like, mentally, emotionally, philosophically, remove yourself from the world's way of operating. Lest you participate in her sins. When we sin, even if it's a discernible action, when we sin, it comes from the way we think. And that's why the solution is a change of mind. What's commonly called repentance. I have to think my way out of that. That is, I have to change the way I think. I have to have a change of thinking decision. And when I change my thinking, since as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, I change. When I change my thinking, I substantially and constitutionally change. And then I don't have those same propensities or inclinations. I don't have those same dispositions because I have been essentially had a change of character. Go out of association, out of sympathy with the wickedness that has its base in notional Shinar. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Zoe, just do that for me.